chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. This is now the word of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and we come to honor you and to glorify you and to praise you. And Lord, as we studied this a little bit last week and read it again today, it overwhelms us with the reality that we really have no concept of who it is we're standing before. You are so holy, and you are so glorious, and you are so exalted and so lifted up that, Father, what our minds can comprehend falls so far short of who you are. But we come, Lord, with all that is our being, with all that is our ability, with all of our desire, we come to exalt you and to praise you to the best that we know how. Lord, we come this morning also to open your word. Lord, I would only pray that you would reveal yourself to us. As Paul said, who is adequate for these things? I'm so inadequate, Lord, to be able to rightly expound who you are. What man could stand up and give an accurate description of your holiness? Lord, I pray that your spirit would intervene and that you would somehow burn upon our hearts that which I am incapable of relaying, but that your word would reveal yourself and your glory and your might and your power. And God, you would make it known to each heart that you might bring about repentance, that you might bring about revival, that you might bring about a burden for the lost as you poured into Isaiah's heart, that you might use your word to transform us and to guide us and to mold us into the people you intend for us to be. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we introduced this passage. We were talking about it on Easter. We talked about the resurrected Christ. Many of you were with us and you're familiar with it, but just to sort of highlight and remind of where we have come from, Isaiah 6 is the way in which Isaiah reveals to us why he has come out so boldly swinging in the beginning. As I told you last week, every other prophet begins their prophecy ministry or begins their book with their calling. They sort of talk about how this is the day the Lord called me, revealed himself to me, and then I went and they stand on that authority. The Lord called me, the Lord has spoken to me, and they come and on that authority preach to you. Isaiah didn't do that. Isaiah just showed up one day and without any accolade, without any credentials, without any testimony or education or anything to his help, Isaiah just stood up and immediately started taking shots at the children of Israel. The sermons he preached, those three that we find in chapters 1 through 5, if you sat through any of them, you know, they're incredibly convicting. They're incredibly exposing. When Isaiah began to pronounce those woes upon the children of Israel, I could feel the sting of them. I'm sure many of you could as well. He exposed their worthless religion. He talked about their worldliness. He talked about their worthless fruit. Those were those six woes we saw in chapter 5. And we just said that Isaiah pulled no punches. And one would have to imagine if you were just sort of sitting here unprepared and Isaiah walked up to the pulpit and immediately our first order of business is to attack the very reality that you showed up. You would almost say, Isaiah, what has you so riled? Why are you so fired up? And we don't get that answer until chapter 6 when Isaiah says, here's why. I saw the Lord. And when I saw the Lord, it changed everything. And we talked last week, just by a point of reminder, that the Lord whom Isaiah saw is none other than Jesus. He saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, before Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. But it's the same Jesus that John would see in the book of the Revelation, Jesus in his resurrected, glorified state. Isaiah saw Jesus. And this is very helpful to us because we think so often of that sort of humiliated, broken, maligned, hated, crucified Jesus. We see him in that meekness. We see him in what appears to be weakness. We see him clothed in human flesh. We see him scorned, hated. They're trying to kill him. And sort of we are left with this sort of meek and lowly Jesus picture. And so many people have it in their mind that someday when I die and I go stand before the Lord, I'm going to stand before that sort of meek and lowly, broken Jesus. The one with the crown of thorns on his head and the one with the holes in his hand and the one with a torn robe and beaten and sort of these sad eyes that he's painted with and all of the art in the world. And they imagine that when they die and they go and stand before him, that's who they'll stand before. This one that is just overwhelmed with sympathy and mercy that doesn't have it within him really, you know, to condemn anybody. That's not who you stand before. Isaiah came before Jesus. Paul on the road to Damascus came before Jesus. Those guards that were guarding the tomb saw Jesus. John in the Revelation saw the Lord. And one thing they all have in common is they hit the floor like dead men. He is the glorified, exalted one. This is Jesus whom Isaiah is showing you. We celebrated that last week. He is not conquered. He is victorious, gloriously reigning. What a picture of our Lord. But as I said, we talked about it through Easter. This morning, we want to come back and hit chapter 6 again. We're going to do it this morning and tonight, and maybe even next Sunday morning. I don't know. It depends on how far we get tonight. But we want to look at some of the things we overlooked, and more than just the things that maybe we didn't cover in the first 8 verses last week, we want to see the effect that standing before the Lord had on Isaiah. And the reason this is so remarkable to us, and the reason this is so wonderful to us is because the effect that it had on Isaiah is very simply the effect that I pray it has on my life. And it's the effect that I pray it has on your life. It's the effect that it ought to have on everyone who encounters the Lord. And so we want to pay special attention to what did this do to Isaiah. I didn't give you an outline at all last week. I want to start that this week. So let's talk about a little bit the outline of Isaiah 6. We're going to break it up into 4 points, and here's the first one. It's the source of Isaiah's conviction. The source of Isaiah's conviction. And again, it's those first 4 verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So again, we noted, Isaiah came out really energetic, really almost combative, exposing the sin of Israel. We heard him talk about all of their worthless religion and their hypocrisy. He was a man on a mission. He was a man almost that we would say was just overcome with conviction. He had no apology. And we would say why, and the answer again is because he saw the Lord. It's in the year of King Uzziah's death. If you're a history person, that's 739 BC. Interesting to note that 740 years before Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, before we saw him, he was already sitting on the throne. 740 years before he came up, he was reigning gloriously. And that is from eternity past. He has been the sovereign Lord. And we know from the book of Acts and Pentecost, after he resurrected and ascended on high, Peter said that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. He had a brief 33-year period where he was not, in effect, seated on that throne, but humbled himself to dwell among us. But the rest of eternity past to eternity future, this is where he reigns. He is on the throne. And so we have Isaiah giving the timeline. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Some commentators have recognized, well, Isaiah was probably overwhelmed with grief. He saw, they would say, an empty throne and felt compelled to go and just sort of fall upon the Lord because he just couldn't see any hope. He couldn't see any future. He didn't know what would come of the nation. That's not really exactly what's going on here. I'll tell you why. For one, it just says it's the year in which Uzziah died. It doesn't say after Uzziah died, Isaiah was overwhelmed. That's not the point. Furthermore, if you know the story of King Uzziah, he got a little big for his britches, we would say, and at one point entered the temple and tried to offer a sacrifice on his own, and the Lord struck him with leprosy because of that act of defiance. And so Uzziah sort of went into hiding. He remained king, but he stayed out of the world's view, and his son Jotham came in as sort of co-regent. And so even in the year that King Uzziah died, the nation did not lose its stability. Jotham has been calling the shots and been reigning as king for 11 years at this point. Isaiah is not in this temple mourning the death of Uzziah. He's not in this temple wondering, what are we going to do? That's not it. Isaiah has merely shown up to worship as is normal and fitting and routine. He's just doing what he's always done. It was time to worship. It was time to, we would say, quote, go to church. And so he went. And he went into the temple. He went into that place. And the Bible says, I saw the Lord. The word for Lord there, you'll notice, is not all caps like you see a lot of times in your Bible. Anytime you see that word Lord and it's all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is the renowned name of God, Yahweh. That's not the word Isaiah uses. The word Isaiah uses is the word Adonai, which just means Lord or Master. He's just the sovereign one. So Isaiah comes into the temple, and he just sees a sovereign one sitting on the throne. The one which Isaiah refers to as Adonai. I just saw one who was elevated. In fact, Isaiah says he was lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He's going to find out in verse 3 when he hears the seraphim call this Adonai, this Lord. They'll call him Yahweh of hosts. And then Isaiah, after falling to his face, will say, I have seen Yahweh. I have seen the Lord. But as he enters the temple, he notices just the sovereign one. The one whose train of his robe fills the temple. Some say long trains were that way on purpose, that the king would purposely get his train as long as he could because that made it hard to maneuver. And the longer the train, the harder to get around. The longer the train, the more servants you needed. And so the more people you had sort of following you around, carrying your train, and it just made you look important. You see some of that a little bit at weddings when a bride may have a long train and the bridesmaids have to come and fluff it and make to-do, and it just makes a big to-do with that long train. So some people think that's what it meant. Others say no. It was actually a picture of conquering, that when a king would conquer another king, he would cut off that king's train of his robe and sew it to his own. And so the longer the train, the more people you had conquered, and it had to do with your victory and your power and your might, and possibly. Now, I think it just has to do simply with his glory. When you read John's gospel, as we did last week, John says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. That train, whatever it specifically represented, this is sort of that anthropomorphic language, like when the Bible says the hands of God or God has covered you under his wings. That doesn't mean God has wings or God has hands. It's anthropomorphic language to help you just sort of understand God relating in your life, and that's what this is. It's just Isaiah's way of saying, I saw Adonai, I saw the sovereign one, and I have to tell you, his glory saturated the place. He was just overwhelming, high, lifted up, exalted. I've never seen anyone so elevated. I've never seen one so glorious. I've never seen one like that. He has no equal. That's what Isaiah comes out saying. But then the situation goes even deeper. We move from elevation to exaltation. In verse 2, he says, seraphim stood above him. Seraphim are angels. Their name comes from a root word that means fiery ones. These are fiery angels, glowing, holy angels. And Isaiah said they had six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And that word can literally mean just body. It doesn't just mean their feet, but their body. And with two, they flew. You say, why did they cover their face? Even the holy angels will not gaze upon this Holy One on the throne. Even they, in all their glory and majesty and perfection, will not look at him. And so they cover their face. It's shade. This is sunglasses. This is a welding hood. They're putting it on to cover themselves so that they do not look upon him. But why do they cover their feet? Well, that's shame. They don't want to look upon him, and they don't want him looking upon them. They are covering themselves from the gaze of the Holy One. They are totally at awe, even terrified in his presence in that sense. And they cover themselves. And with two, they fly, which of course depicts their service. They are busy in the service of this Holy One. They won't gaze at him. They don't want him particularly gazing upon them. And they are continually serving. That had to be a little peculiar to Isaiah to see him in that state. But everything gets clarified when he hears him speak. One calls out, not to Isaiah, not to the Lord. They call out to another with a continual reminder, lest any one of the angels drop their guard and forget who it is they serve. As they fly, they cry out to each other the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if Isaiah didn't know who he stood before when he entered the temple, he knows who he stands before now. This is the Holy One. And the angels will not let themselves forget it. They will not let each other overlook it. They continue to cry out one to another, do not forget who it is you serve. Do not forget whose presence we're in. Do not overlook who's here. It would be the depiction of you running around reminding each other continually, the Lord is here, the Lord is here. Stop, the Lord is here. Be careful, the Lord is here. That's what they're doing. We reminded last week of this three-word quotation, this holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah entered that temple and saw the Lord and heard the angels, he didn't come out and say, he was just love, love, love. He doesn't come out and say, I saw such mercy, mercy, mercy. He comes out and says, I was overwhelmed, holy, holy, holy. It's the scene that Isaiah takes to his core. You just have no idea how lofty and holy and beyond us he is. You have no concept. It's true of the glorified Jesus. That's who Isaiah saw. We're used to that humbled version. But Isaiah would say, no, he is so holy. It speaks of his godness, we said. Of his deity. That he is above us all. Above the angels, even. He is God. Holy in perfection. Separated beyond us. Separated above us. Magnifying more and more and more. Very simple application. Isaiah would come out and say, we are not like him. And he is not like us. Same would be true of the glorified Jesus. I shouldn't be here. I don't measure up. I am not like you. You are not like me. You are holy. I am fallen. Isaiah is overwhelmed by the holy that he sees. One that he is totally unable to relate to. One that he is totally... Later on in the book of Isaiah, you're going to get Isaiah going to this rant. To whom would you liken God, he'll say. To what would you compare his likeness? He is like... da-da-da-da-da-da. There used to be a Christian t-shirt when I was in high school. You know, God is like Tide. He gets the stains that others leave behind. God is like American Express. He's everywhere you want to be. God is like Coke. He's the real thing. Isaiah would say, no, he's not like anything you can imagine. He's not like anything you can fathom. There is no graven image you can make that will do justice to who he is. I cannot compare him to you. I cannot say I saw God and you say, what was he like? Well, he was like this. He's holy. Holy, holy. He's beyond us in every way. There's no comparison. There's no analogy that fits him. There's no word picture I can give you. There's no picture I can draw you. There's no statue I can make. I'm just telling you, he's beyond us in every way. We're beneath him in every way. We don't compare. I shouldn't have been there. I don't belong. That's the idea. The angels said he's holy. And they said then, the whole earth is full of his glory. This, by the way, is the first sort of minor rebuke that comes out of Isaiah's vision, and it comes from the voice of the angels. They don't say the whole earth should be full of his glory, as if to say, get up and worship the Lord. That's not what they're saying. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. It's everywhere. Everything you see is a testimony to his greatness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1. He speaks of the wrath of God. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is, these are men who take what they ought to know and force it back, ignore it, overlook it. Because, Paul says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul said it. The whole earth is full of his glory. His invisible attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power, it's clearly seen. It's everywhere being understood through what has been made. What's the problem? Men in their sin will not see it. Men in their sin overlook it. Men in their sin disregard it. They don't honor him as God. The earth is full of his glory, and sinful men say, where? Where's his glory? Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. And only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. Only those who would see the glory and holiness of God are those who would pull off their shoes and give praise and honor and glory to the one who created. The rest are just busy eating it up with no thought whatsoever to the holiness and the glory and the perfection of God. And this would be the first rebuke of the angels, who would be totally offended, who continually see the glory of the Lord and say, the whole earth is saturated with his glory. Can you not see it? Do you not see him? Do you not acknowledge him? Do you not honor him? They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And they look down upon man in heaven who never says it, who never acknowledges it. It's the first rebuke. Raymond Ortlund wrote, the whole earth is full of his glory. We keep trying to fill it with monuments to our own glory. Kingdoms, businesses, hit songs, athletic victories, and other mechanisms of self-salvation. But the truth is better than that. Created reality is a continuous explosion of the glory of God. That's a picture, isn't it? All we see is our glory, what we did, what we've accomplished, our trophies, and we fail to see the glory of the Holy One. Isaiah perhaps had lived his whole life with no picture or concept of the Holy and how the Lord's glory had saturated the earth, and these angels are crying out to it continually. Holy, 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 holy. He gets a first-hand lesson from beings that are consumed with the glory of God. And as they cry out, Isaiah recounts in verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. As they cried, holy, that whole place shook. You've seen it. Matthew 27:51, when Jesus died upon the cross, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. That moment when the Lord died and that veil was torn and the holy broke out, the whole earth shook. You see it again 3 days later in Matthew 28:2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. when the Holy One broke out of death, the earth shook again. And Isaiah said, in that day, the foundations of the temple shook. Everything trembled at the voice of those seraphim who were calling out. And he says, in the temple filled with smoke. It's a picture of the wrath and judgment of God. In Revelation 15, you read, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. When those angels walked in with those bowls of the wrath of God and the smoke filled that place, everybody cleared out. This is the holiness of God about to break loose on sinful man. In Psalm 97:2, we read, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So you put all this together. Isaiah enters the temple for routine worship. And in a moment, he saw whom he called Adonai, the elevated one. And shortly after that, he sees seraphim, fiery angels, who are devoted to the glory of the Holy One, who call him Yahweh of hosts. This is the Lord. And one message they have for Isaiah, he's holy and you haven't seen it. He's holy and you haven't recognized it. The whole earth is full of his glory and you've overlooked it. You've not seen the Holy One. And as they cried out, the whole place shook and the wrath of God, as it were, filled that place. He's more glorious than anything you could have realized. And he is serious about the worship around him. And again, we come to the conclusion that we too often live in this reality of no concept of who it is we serve. No idea who it is we walked in to sing to this morning. So dumbed down in our thinking about who this God is. Many of you have heard R.C. Sproul's famous Q&A, the whole What's Wrong With You People Q&A. If you've never heard it, go Google it. But at the end of this, and R.C. Sproul is frustrated because somebody asked him the question, why was God so severe on Adam after Adam sinned? That was a foolish question, and Sproul made the questioner look foolish. But when it was over, here's how Sproul concluded his answer. He says, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. That's Isaiah. No idea, no concept. But on this day, he found out. On this day, God was not some Santa Claus-like figure. God was not a fuzzy teddy bear. God was not even approachable. Do you understand that? He was not even approachable. Isaiah didn't run up to him, God! That's not what happened. Even those angels are covering their face. Even those angels are covering their body. He was so holy, the angels wouldn't look at him. He was so holy, the angels stayed busy in his presence. This is not some God you show up before unaware. This is not some God you overlook. And yet, here's Israel. Broken sacrifices, nonchalant, doesn't care. Dabble in idolatry and the worship of the Lord. Cheating one another, ignoring widows and orphans. They ignore his word and follow their own logic. They act like he won't see or he doesn't care. They pull their sin with cart ropes, we read. They rub shoulders with the world so that they can get ahead. They party and drink instead of seeking the word of the Lord. And then they show up into the temple as if to say, hey God, here to worship. And Isaiah says, you can't understand why he's not infuriated. You can't understand why he doesn't want your worthless sacrifices. You can't understand why he says, what are you doing entering my courts? Isaiah says, you have no clue. I had no clue. I wonder if we have a clue who we're coming before. That's the source of Isaiah's conviction. There's a second point, and that is the sin of Isaiah's lips. The sin of Isaiah's lips. Look at verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Seven times, Already in Isaiah's preaching, we've heard him pull out the word woe. Woe to him. Woe to him. Woe to him. We find out in verse 5 that the first woe Isaiah ever pronounced was on himself. Woe is me. It's the response of Isaiah, and it tells us everything we need to know. I told you last week the Hebrew word for woe is oi. In the Greek, it's similar. In the Greek, it's ui. In English today, it's oh. When you see something painful happen, something bad explode in front of you, and you just double over, oh, that's what Isaiah saw. Oh, he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. That word again is dama. It means to cease or to be undone. Oh, I'm dead. That's all he can scream. I'm a dead man. Oh, dama. I shouldn't be here. I should not be looking at him. I should not be in his presence. I've come too close. I'm a dead man, Isaiah cries out. Why? He says, because I am a man of unclean lips. You have to know that the issue is much deeper than the issue of a dirty mouth. He doesn't just mean I cuss. Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Isaiah wasn't telling you, I've got bad lips. He was telling you, I've got a bad what? I've got a bad heart. I shouldn't be here. My heart isn't pure. I shouldn't be here. My heart's not right. Isaiah, why did you reckon it to your lips? Why did you speak of lips? There's a very specific sin which Isaiah is telling you is his problem. I want you to turn with me for a second to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. Isaiah is spelling out for you the sin of his life. Matthew 15. And look at verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, the simple point, of course, is that Jesus' disciples were eating, but they didn't wash their hands. That was a picture of uncleanness, and the Pharisees jump on Jesus to rebuke him for it. Your disciples don't keep the tradition. And Jesus said, I'm glad you brought up tradition. Because tradition matters more to you than the very word of God. God said, honor your father and mother. By the way, honor there means help them out, support them, pay for them. But the problem is your father and mother need some help and they say, son, could you spot me $50? And you say, sorry, I don't have it. What do you mean you don't have it? You got $1,000 in your banking account and you can't spot me $50? Well, that $1,000 has been devoted to the Lord. I can't give you any of that money because it's been devoted to God. Sorry, Mom, wish I could, but I can't. And Jesus said, you invalidate what God said to do for the sake of keeping your traditions. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus is quoting, by the way, Isaiah 29:13. When Isaiah says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. There in the throne room, Isaiah had the sin of his life exposed. Isaiah, you worship with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You are a hypocrite. You are a phony. You give me lip service, and that's all it is lip service. Your lips and the words that come off of your lips and the words that you sing to me, and the words that you pray to me, and when you go through your recitations, and you say all your little things, and all the token answers that you've learned to give, and all the statements you're going to make, and all the scriptures you're going to read, Isaiah, every bit of it is fake. Every bit of it is phony. Your lips are unclean, you're unpure. Only, the Lord didn't say that to Isaiah. Isaiah said it about himself. He saw the holy and fell on his face and said, I shouldn't be here. I'm a fraud. I shouldn't be here. I'm a phony. I shouldn't be here. I have walked into this temple and I have walked through Israel and I have gone through the motions and I've spouted the prayers and I've read the scriptures and I'm a fake. And now I've been caught. I'm standing right in front of the Holy One. I shouldn't be here. Maybe he had everybody around him fooled. But Isaiah knows this, the last place a fraudulent, hypocritical liar needs to be is in the presence of God. That's the last place. He knew how to go to the temple, knew how to bring a sacrifice. He knew how to fool everybody around him. But on the day he stood before God, on that day, he could no longer conceal his hypocrisy. Not here. I can't fake it now. I can fool everybody, but not if he's here. I am a man of unclean lips. And Isaiah said, and so are the people I worship with. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You know what he was saying? Nobody here really cares about God. Nobody here really loves him. Nobody here really honors him. I live with these people all week. I see what they're about. I see how they talk. I see how they walk. I see where all their treasures are. I see where their priorities lay. I see the things that they're going to do on a weekly basis. I know what we talk about in the coffee shop, and I got to tell you, it ain't the Lord. We do everything but worship the Lord. We talk about everything but the Lord. We seek everything but the Lord. Isaiah says, I'm first in the list, but I've got to tell you, I'm not alone. I'm a phony and a fraud, and I live amongst phonies and frauds, and now my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Take warning, friend. You can play the game. You can go through the motions, and you can fool a lot of people. You can go to church. You can sing the songs. Stand up when you're supposed to stand. Sit when you're supposed to sit. You can collect bulletins in the back of your Bible so that you have a stack like that, proof that you've been to church on Sundays. You'll fool a lot of people, but it will not do you any good when you stand before the Holy One. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's no fooling him. Isaiah had been a bloody-handed sinner, covering his iniquity with religious involvement, and on this day he could hide no more. Now, when you understand what Isaiah went through in his personal life, does that help you understand why he preached the way he preached? Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Water your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. That wasn't Isaiah taking issue with their worship. That was God taking issue with their worship. And now you know why Isaiah preached that. He felt it. He saw it. He was passing along the message that he had received. Or how about this sermon from Isaiah 1:21? How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. What is that? Phoniness. Diluted. Hypocritical. Your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Now you know why Isaiah called them a diluted drink. Now you know why Isaiah called them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you know why Isaiah said, your worship is meaningless. Because he stood before the Lord. And he was exposed before God. And the hypocrisy of his own life came rumbling out. And he said, it's not just me, it's all of us. I'm a man of unclean lips and so are you, and it's not okay. I remember when the Lord did this to me. I didn't see him in the temple. I didn't catch a glimpse of Yahweh. I didn't see seraphim or anything like that. But I was serving as a camp counselor at a youth camp. And I was standing in a worship service because I was, you know, the youth with promise, the one who could be a youth leader someday. And it was on that day, as we sang a song about holiness, that the Lord confronted me directly and told me I'm exactly what Isaiah just said he was. Not enough. A phony and a fraud. One who knew all the answers, what to do and how to do it, and the Lord saw right through me. He exposed me as a hypocrite who was not enough. And I was forced that night to confess with Isaiah that I was not enough, and nothing that I had done was enough, and that I was in grave danger if the Lord did not help me. I think I could take you to the very seat in that auditorium at Howard Payne where I was sitting to this day. I remember it. When the Lord blew away my cover. And that's what he does. That's what the Lord does to men. He comes and confronts what is phony and calls you to the righteousness that can only be found in him. That's what he does. He had to do this to Isaiah, by the way. Before Isaiah would be able to be a messenger to the people, Isaiah's sin had to be dealt with. Matthew 7:5, Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That's what he does. Before he would let me preach, he had to deal with my phoniness. Before he's going to let Isaiah preach, he has to deal with his phoniness. I know how it feels. I know how it feels to be exposed as a fraud and a phony. And I know what it looks like. So does Isaiah now. Isaiah goes back to his people and preaches to them because he knows what phoniness is. Because he was a phony. I know too. I've got a pretty good handle on what it looks like to go through the motions. I got a pretty good handle on what it means to come to church, say the right things, do the right things, and then go out into the world and live for the world. I know what that looks like. Because that was me. I did that. I know how to be religious without a love for God. I lived it for 19 years of my life. Some of you live it still. I know what it looks like. The Lord didn't have to call Isaiah out. God's holy presence exposed him to such a degree that Isaiah fell on his face and confessed it. And this is what Jesus does. If you encounter him, this is what he will do to you. At his birth, it was prophesied in Luke 2, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." In his ministry, he did this in John 5:42. "But I know you," Jesus said, "that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." What a statement. John 8:43. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me," Jesus said. "You're of the devil." In Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's what he does. He exposes people. Hebrews chapter 4, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He sees it all, every bit of it. You can hide it, but not from him. Do you remember his conversation with the woman at the well? Do you remember when she ran back to the town and she said, "I just met a man who told me everything I ever did"? Wow. Some obscure Samaritan woman outcast in her own world, at a well in the middle of the day, and Jesus walks by, and one out of a billion sees this woman, and he knows everything she's ever done. The Lord knows. He knows. And he exposes men. He told Nicodemus in John 3, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Jesus is the light, and he exposes men. That's what he does. And if you have encountered him, that's what he did to you. Because he doesn't just ever go to a sinful man and say, "Well, you know what? You're fine. Carry on." Nobody. Because we are fallen. We are sinful. There is nothing holy about us. We were raised up out of the dirt, and then we went downhill from there. That's the reality. The Lord comes to expose, just as he did Isaiah, just as he would do these people, as he did me, as he'll do you. And we don't have time to finish this next point, but I want to introduce it. This is the third point, and it is the salvation of Isaiah's soul. The salvation of Isaiah's soul. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Isaiah, a confessed hypocrite, a phony and a fraud, a man with unclean lips and bloody hands, saw the Holy One. And every expectation of his being was what? I'm dead. I'm dead. There are no other expectations. I'm dead. I'm undone. I'm flying apart at the seams. It's over for me. That's every expectation. But that's not what he received. The Lord didn't explode Isaiah on that day. Isaiah didn't go up in a puff of smoke. The Lord didn't set him on fire and burn him for all eternity. The Lord did something unthinkable. He took a coal from the altar by means of one of his angels and touched Isaiah's mouth. Now, again, that's a depiction of his heart, his life. And he said, "This has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Instead of crushing Isaiah, God forgave Isaiah. Instead of burning Isaiah, he purified Isaiah. Instead of reading off his sins and whipping them for him, he took his sin away and forgave him. This is the remarkable truth of the gospel, and it has been true of God from the beginning to the end. It is his unfathomable greatness that though he is holy and totally unapproachable, he has chosen to be merciful to sinners when they humble themselves before him and confess their sin. He gives mercy, not wrath. Later on, Isaiah will preach this in Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, where do you think Isaiah heard that? Where do you think he got that? Perhaps when he had fallen on his face crying, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a dead man." Perhaps at that moment, the Holy One reveals to him, "I dwell on high and my name is holy. But Isaiah, I dwell with the lowly and contrite. And I revive the spirit of the lowly, and I forgive sinners who humble themselves before me. You have fallen on your face. You have confessed your sin. Isaiah, you are forgiven." This great and holy God has unfathomable mercy upon those who are contrite and lowly. Jesus will say the same thing in a different way in Matthew 5:3. He will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The people that go to heaven are the people that deserve death, but confess their sin and humble themselves before God. That's who. Isaiah deserved death for his hypocrisy, and God extended mercy to him. And this is the glorious gospel, that God forgives sinners. And I'm a testimony of this. I was a phony. I was a fraud. I committed unspeakable sins all throughout high school, and 95% of them I did while wearing a Christian t-shirt. That's what I was. I could belittle you and make fun of you and humiliate you. I could cuss you up one end and down the other. I was totally immoral in my relationships. The only things I wouldn't do were the things that were easily noticeable by people, because while I lived and enjoyed the world, I had a reputation to maintain in the church. So there were some things you couldn't do if you wanted to maintain a reputation. That's just the definition of a hypocrite. That's all that is. And that was me. If I listed all my sins for you, of which I am now totally ashamed, you would be totally ashamed. I grieve most over the number of people in high school that I led astray by my phoniness. I can't think what damage I did to classmates, other people, by wearing a Christian t-shirt and behaving the way I behaved. I have spent much time apologizing to people that I've run into contact with and telling them what a fake I was, and apologizing for the way that I treated them. I can't help but wonder how many people don't want anything to do with Jesus today because of the way I acted while I was in high school. I still think about that. I still grieve over that. I am convinced God would have been best served in high school to have killed me in the middle of the gym floor or the middle of the football field and burned a sign onto the floor that says, "Hypocrite gets what he deserves." I think that would have been best serving, so that at least everybody whom I had offended and those whom I had blasphemed God to would at least have known he is a holy God and he doesn't tolerate hypocrisy. I should have had that, but he didn't do that to me. So much in common with Isaiah. He didn't do that to me. Instead, while I was playing the ultimate charade, do you understand? I was a phony youth camp counselor. There were parents that sent their kids to youth camp to meet Jesus, and when they got to camp, I was the one in charge of them. How backward is that? That's so wrong, it's not even funny. I was a blind man leading the blind. He should have killed me. But instead of killing me that night at that camp, he offered me mercy. He offered me salvation. And I'm so grateful. I tell you that because he did it for Isaiah. He did it for me. He'll do it for you. But you have to own up to it. You have to confess it. You have to humble yourself before him. You can't play the game and expect at the end it'll all wash out. It will not. You will not stand before some bleeding Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head and mopey eyes. You will stand before the Holy One, the one Isaiah stood before. That's who he is. And there will be no hiding in his presence. There will be no concealing it. There are people that are going to go to his presence thinking they're fine. Don't worry, I got my resume, right? I've preached sermons, and I've cast out demons, and I've worked miracles. A Pharisee has a letter in his pocket. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And the Lord who sees and knows all cuts through every bit of it. There is no hiding. There is no deceiving him. But for those who humble themselves, who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who hunger for righteousness, there's nothing but mercy. He takes away sin and he forgives. And friend, that's always been the gospel offer, and that's the gospel offer today. If you faked it and you've not been real, you've looked good for some church services, but you know what it is out there, there's no other solution except to confess that to the Lord. That's it. And it comes with a promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he does. His words, not mine. And so I invite you this morning, give up. Surrender. Take off the mask. We need to put it that way. Let the Lord know that you know what you are and run to him for mercy. And he'll give it. He's promised to give it. and he's given it over and over, but you've got to come to him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as a holy God, and Lord, we come with a bit of fear and trembling. It is a terrifying thing to contemplate your perfection and your holiness, the realities of your judgment and your holy gaze, to know that even at this moment you see us exactly as we are. Even at this moment, like the woman at the well, you know everything we've ever done. Nobody has to inform you about our mistakes. You're well aware. You're omniscient. Nobody has to tattle. You've seen it. And it's nothing but your pure mercy and grace that has allowed us to extend and to live this long. But Lord, we come to you asking, thanking you, praising you for mercy, and asking for those who have yet to receive it that today they would humble themselves and cry out to you, that they might be redeemed, that they might be saved. Lord God, we ask for your saving power. We ask for the conviction of your spirit. We ask you to do it to the glory of your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.